We turn now to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's hear the word of God. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Thus far the precious word of God. Dear congregation, in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it is good to recall some of the Reformation's most notable, profound, biblically grounded statements. And one of those is a phrase in Latin which translated means the church is to be reformed and ever reforming. That is, never satisfied with where she's at. Always be reformed, which means really to be biblical, and then to be reforming, to become more and more biblical. And that was particularly the call that the Reformers and their successors, the Puritans, felt with regard to preaching. Preaching had fallen into very bad times in the Middle Ages. By the time of the Reformation, most preachers didn't know how to preach. There were 5-10 minute sermons in churches, and the pastors themselves often didn't know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know the Lord's Prayer. They were very ignorant. And the Reformation is really all about reforming preaching as much as it is about justification by faith alone and about worship. As someone has once said, the Reformation was really a preaching movement. So in this third message of the 12 that are set apart to build off of basic core doctrines that are covered in the Catechism and in the Belgic Confession of Faith, but which draw a special attention to the Reformation, we want to look with you at the theme of reforming preaching. What is preaching to be biblically? What did the Reformers do to bring preaching back to that biblical foundation? And how did the Puritans shore that up and solidify it? And what does it mean for us today? How should we be reforming preaching today in our own hearts and in our own lives? Well, that's where we're going this morning with God's help. We're looking at 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses again. I charge thee therefore before God, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then we also want to look briefly at Proverbs 13, verse 17b, a faithful ambassador is health. Literally, in Hebrew, a faithful ambassador brings healing. Brings healing. And we'll see how that is done through preaching by the grace of the Holy Spirit, applying the word to our souls. So our theme this morning is reforming preaching. And we want to look first in Scripture. We'll look at 2 Timothy 4 here, particularly. Second, in the Reformers. Third, in our Reformed confessions. Fourth, in the Puritans. And fifth, in our day. Reforming preaching in Scripture, the Reformers and our confessions, the Puritans and our day. Our text this morning is part of, a key part of Paul's final charge to his son Timothy. A quiet, somewhat shy, and yet able and gifted young pastor. Now this charge is particularly important because as Paul hands off the baton to Timothy and goes to glory, Timothy represents the first generation of what we would call the established church of all ages. Paul's day, of course, there were still special gifts like speaking in tongues and healings and other kinds of miracles because, of course, the scriptures had not been fully written yet. But in Timothy's lifetime, you see, the canon would be closed and Timothy would be in that first generation of preachers where everything would be grounded in the word, the completed word of God, and there would be a cessation of those special gifts so that the scriptures, which is the most special gift, would be all and in all. So that's what makes the Paul's epistles to Timothy so important, because what Paul writes to Timothy is really the ground rules for preaching, for the church, and the behavior of church people toward one another, for the church of all ages, for the New Testament church of the centuries to come. And one of Paul's major charges to Timothy here is that he would be faithful to preach the word in season and out of season to the end of his life. And so as Paul leaves this world, he turns this baton over to Timothy and he asks Timothy through a passionate, personal, solemn charge to preach the word. Nothing but the word. And in this charge, Paul sets before Timothy really three things. It's a charge to remember before whom he stands, a charge to remember his primary work, the work of preaching, and a charge to be faithful to the end. Now, when Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He's doing something extremely important. He's sending Timothy before his God and King, his sender. And he's saying, Timothy, as a preacher, you need always to remember that you stand most solemnly before your commissioning God. You stand there not only as a saved sinner yourself, but you stand before God as an example to your flock and as a servant of the Most High God, sent to bear the word of God to your people. You are the mouthpiece of the Lord God of Israel. What a calling. No mere man, no minister can stand before God without Jesus Christ. That's why Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, I charge you therefore, not just before God, but and the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you stand, preach the word. Now we stand as pastors, and in a certain sense as people, before the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. First, we stand before Him, either in our present ministry, if we are pastors, or in receiving that ministry, as we hear the word. What a critical thing this is. We are actually standing before the living God in all that we do and say. Like John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming unto him, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is what a minister of the gospel is to do. He's to see, he's to know, he's to experience the Rock of Ages who can hide us from every storm. And he's to declare him in a thousand ways as the Lamb of God, standing before him as the Lord, our Master and Possessor, Jesus, our Savior, and Christ, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. But also we have to stand before him, Paul says to Timothy, in light of the coming judgment. Notice the language. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick that is the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So every time a minister gets on this pulpit, he's to stand here in the awareness of the judgment to come. That he must bring the whole counsel of God, and that one day you will give an account of his preaching at the throne. Whether he has been faithful to bring you the whole counsel of God. Whether he has been made free from your blood. Whether he has warned you and invited you and wooed you and compelled you and wept over you and done everything he could to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, at the very same time, knowing he could not do so himself, but only the Holy Spirit can do so. He stands before the judgment throne of God. But you also stand before the judgment throne of God in this solemn charge, because one day, the day is coming, when every minister you've ever had will give an account to God of how you have learned and applied and received and lived out the word of God that was brought to you. So this is how Paul introduces to Timothy the charge to preach the word. He immediately lifts preaching far, far above that medieval level of just mumbling a few words in Latin that no one understands, to that Reformation level that we celebrate in this year, of which it is the very Word of God. This is where the Reformers, right here, and many other places, of course, but right here in particular, where they glean the priority, the primacy, the glory, the solemnity, the majesty, the magnitude of preaching. Preach the Word. Now, the word "preach" here is the kairux word in the Greek language, from the kairux family of words, which is the ultimate word. There are many words for preaching, but the ultimate word for formal preaching in the congregation. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is kairux the word, herald the word, be a trumpeter. That's what the herald means. The herald is someone who's sent forth by an ambassador to bring nothing else but what the ambassador says he must bring. And he must do that with a trumpet sound. He must do that with passion, with clarity, trusting in the command of the God of heaven that he will bless his own word. So this is what true preaching is. True preaching consists of the proclamation, the explanation, and the application. The proclamation, the explanation, and the application of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, by a man of God who self-consciously and legitimately serves as a herald of the triune King. And what that means is that the herald must have two qualities that are very important in preaching. One is integrity. He must preach with integrity, adding nothing to the scriptures of his own, subtracting nothing from the scripture on his own, but bringing the whole counsel of God with integrity. And then secondly, he must do the same with authority. Because it is, after all, the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, who speaks not as the scribes or Pharisees, but as one having authority. And so you see, what lays behind Christ's authority, well, Christ tells him himself, he says, I speak not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. And that's exactly what lays behind a minister's authority. I speak not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. So here's the charge. Here's what reforming preaching means. It means to preach nothing, it's so simple, yet so profound, but the word. To preach it with integrity, to preach it with authority, to separate the precious from the vile, to proclaim well to the righteous, woe to the wicked, to divide the sheep from the goats, to call every man and woman and boy and girl to account before God, that they must be born again, that they must repent and believe the gospel by the grace of the Spirit. It's to preach biblically and doctrinally and practically and experientially. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach powerfully. Preach expectantly. Preach zealously. Preach urgently. Aiming for the glory of God and for the good of the consciences of your hearers. Laboring to show them their sin, to bring them to Christ, to call them to holiness. All dependent on the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. And then says Paul, not only must you remember before whom you stand, and must you remember your primary task of preaching, but you must remember to be faithful. Faithful in four ways, he says. First, be instant in season and out of season. So you don't just preach when you feel like it. You don't just preach when you feel completely ready. You preach always. You preach continually. You take opportunities to preach wherever you can, wherever the door goes open, as much as possible, to bring to sinners the Word of God. You preach in season, out of season, during times of encouragement and discouragement, times of prosperity and adversity. You keep heralding the Word. This is your life, Timothy. This is your calling, Timothy. This is who you are, Timothy. You're a herald of the King. You preach the Word. So in times of unity, times of disunity, in times of apparent divine desertion and small growth in the midst of the flock, in times when your sheep fall into gross sin, in times of apathy and ignorance, in times when God's kingdom does not come as we would have it to come, at times when our Master's name is not hallowed as we desire, when his will is openly despised without shame, when our report is not believed and God's arm is not revealed, then, Timothy, labor on, press on, preach on at all times, neglecting no opportunity to sow the seed of the Word of God, that Word that shall never return void to him. Recently, you know, we were in England and we went to see the gravestone, a beautiful gravestone by John Berridge. It was a rather eccentric preacher, but Berridge was someone who just preached every opportunity he had. He was always preaching in the area, against the law many times. He was just preaching everywhere, and finally he was called before the judge and ready to be thrown into jail as the judge accused him of breaking the law. The judge says, you've preached in all kinds of places and all kinds of seasons. And Berridge responded to the judge and said, sir, I've only preached in two kinds of seasons.
And the judge said, what are you talking about?
He said, I just preach in season and I preach out of season. That's it. Well, you see, that's how a faithful preacher feels. You don't just preach when you're ready to preach. You preach wherever God opens the door. You're faithful. And second, you've got to be faithful, Timothy, in reproving, rebuking, exhorting. It's not fun to reprove and rebuke and exhort people, is it? You want to just comfort them, don't you? But you've got to call sin, sin, Timothy. You've got to reprove. You've got to rebuke. Rebuke is even a stronger word. You've got to rebuke every sin that you see, every sin that comes before you and before the flock. You've got to speak out against it. You've got to do it with authority. You must expose sin for what it is in all its heinousness and enormity. But yes, you also may exhort. Exhort here actually is a word that includes a loving, comforting admonishment, a persuasive, tender admonishment, speaking as the comforter does. After you've warned about sin, you invite, you allure, you draw, you tell people, behold the Lamb of God. Be faithful in doing both, Timothy. Rebuke against sin, but allure with comforting exhortation to draw people to Christ. Because you know that they'll never come to Christ without the Spirit and without preaching. Preaching is God's normal way to bring sinners to Christ. And third, Timothy, be faithful. Be faithful in showing patience. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with, interesting word, all long suffering. All patience? What does all patience mean? Well, remember how patient God has been with you, Timothy. You be that way with other people as well. So you call them earnestly, urgently, as with as much passion and power as you can. You rebuke sin, you allure them, you draw them, and yet inside, you keep doing it. You keep being patient. You keep going year after year after year, remembering that were it not for God's grace, you never would have responded either. So you preach as if you can convert people, but knowing you never can. But you preach with patience, knowing how patient God is with you. Still today, despite received grace, how patient He is to correct you. How patient He is to allure you again and again. Be faithful in showing patience, Timothy. And then fourthly, be faithful in heralding sound doctrine. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You see, doctrine is so critical. We live in a day in which people despise doctrine. We live in a day in which many people would rather hear the stories of the Bible preached, which is wonderful, the stories are wonderful, rather than doctrine. The stories are packed with doctrine. Stories are a wonderful way to bring doctrine. But also we need doctrinal sermons. That's why we have a topical sermon each week, reflecting the Catechism or the Belgic Confession of Faith as this morning. These doctrines are precious. They are the foundation of the Word of God. Luther said, doctrine is heaven because by these things men live. Doctrine nourishes the soul. Doctrine revives and strengthens and corrects the soul. And so Paul says to Timothy that he is to preach the word, to be faithful, to exercise, to rebuke with all long suffering and doctrine. And doctrine. Doctrine is glorious. Doctrine is heavenly. Doctrine is food for the soul. And then, you say, Proverbs 13 is fulfilled. Timothy, if you do these things, you remember before you whom you stand. You remember your primary task. You remember to be faithful in these four ways. You shall be like Proverbs 13:17b says a faithful ambassador is. You shall bring health. you shall bring health through the Spirit, blessing your ministry. And that's the beauty of the ministry. That's the beauty of faithful preaching. It brings health to the congregation. It brings health to families. It brings health to individual souls. What a gift preaching is. Now, it's hard to realize that. You come to church every Sunday. You take for granted you're going to hear the Word of God. You take for granted that the God of the universe is going to speak to you personally every single Lord's Day. You forget how magnanimous that is. You forget the magnitude of it. This is phenomenal. This is by far the most important event of your week. Every single week. But we're prone to take it for granted. And one reason why is we don't realize how important preaching is in molding and shaping and forming our lives week by week by week by week by week. So that our attitudes, our belief systems, our thought patterns, our words, gradually, 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 by the blessing of the Spirit, are shaped by preaching. That's critical to understand. If you're a believer sitting here today, maybe you only know 3 or 4 or 5 sermons that were extraordinarily special to you in your life that you could repeat, that had profound impact, that lurched you forward spiritually in wonderful ways, or maybe you can only think of 1 or 2. But it's the weekly preaching that forms and molds you as a believer, that matures you more than any other means of grace. Through the doctrine, through the Word of God, through weekly teaching, preaching, application, discrimination, gradually you grow, don't you? You grow, you grow, you grow. It's like a child growing. It's almost imperceptible. You put your child up against the wall. Oh, you see, the last half year he grew another inch. You didn't notice it, but he did. And you see, that's how it often is in us. We think we're not growing, but we are growing. We're growing in Christ appreciation and in self-depreciation if we're really applying the Word as it comes to us. And so the older we grow, the more we think of Christ, the less we think of ourselves. We say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. A faithful ambassador brings health. And so you look around. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of preaching. And you say, yes, by the sheer grace of God, the Word of God brought health to this person and to that family and to that whole family circle. So-and-so's been born again. So-and-so's been born again. Not only, but so-and-so has been growing in grace. You see it in that family. You see how much more mature they are. You see when affliction comes, they respond much better than you ever thought they would. What gives them the strength to do that? It's through the Spirit applying the weekly preaching. That's what the Reformation believed. Preaching was to be center, the center of worship. This is the charge. And this is what the Reformers brought back to the foreground. You see, the Reformers were preachers, first and foremost. They went by the preaching more than they did, even though they were very educated, their education. They often called themselves Minister of the Word, VDM. Those were their initials, Minister of the Word, or you could say Preacher of the Gospel. And so, by far more than any other group before them in church history, what they did was they pushed everything else in worship off of the front and center, and they brought the act of preaching into the front and center. Preaching nothing but the Word of God. When the first Reformed minister, Ulrich Zwingli, began to preach, made a radical change from his Roman Catholic upbringing, and he started with Matthew 1, and he preached straight through the New Testament. And when he began that at Grossmünster, that beautiful building that's still there today, you can go there and witness it. starting with Matthew 1, it revolutionized the town and Switzerland and beyond. And people, travelers, would come and they'd say to one another on the way to and from church, "You can't believe it. There's a man who actually brings nothing but the Word of God and the truths and the doctrines of that Word. What an amazing thing. What an unusual thing this is." And of course, Calvin and others took that over. Calvin was famous for his preaching. Now, Calvin wrote large books, 59 volumes in the original Latin, large folio volumes. Just a huge amount of material on all kinds of subjects. But when on his deathbed, someone asked him, "What's the most important thing you've done in your life?" And he simply said, "Preaching the Word of God." And then he said this: "Would you please forgive me for my faults and flaws? Forgive me for times when I was a bit irascible and lost my temper." And they all forgave him. And he said, "There's only one thing I can say for myself. One thing. I've never twisted or distorted or falsified the Word of God in Geneva. In my 27 years here, I've never changed the Word of God to one degree." You know, Calvin preached for 3 years in Geneva. He was kicked out of Geneva. He went to Strasbourg. 3 years later, they called him back. He came back. And everybody was wondering, what was he going to say in the first sermon? What was he going to say? Was he going to rebuke those who rejected him the first time? Well, he came back and he ascended the pulpit and he just continued his series on Ezekiel as if he had never left. Never said a word about the circumstances. Just preach the Word of God. And so what he said on his deathbed was this: "I have never distorted the Word of God, never added to it, never subtracted from it. My whole goal in all my preaching all these years was just to bring you the Word of God." Now, Calvin had this high view of preaching. He reformed preaching. In fact, in some ways, he lifted it even higher than Zwingli did. He called it the most excellent of all things in the earth. "There's nothing more notable or glorious in the church than the ministry of the gospel," he said. And commenting on Isaiah 55:11, he said, "The word goes out of the mouth of God in such a manner that it likewise goes out of the mouth of men at the same time. For God does not speak openly from heaven, but employs men as his instruments." And later on, Calvin developed that theologically. And what he said was this: "In every sermon, there are two ministers, the external one who speaks the word and the internal one, the Holy Spirit, who takes the word, puts it in his bow, shoots it out with an arrow, and directs the arrows to the hearts of every particular hearer according to every hearer's need." That is the Reformation idea of preaching. And so God himself speaks through the mouth of his word and the mouth of his servants by his Holy Spirit. So Calvin can say this: "Wherever the gospel is preached faithfully, it is as if God himself comes and stands in the midst of us. For preaching is the instrument and the authority that the Spirit uses in his saving work of illuminating, converting, and sealing sinners. There's an inward efficacy of the Holy Spirit when he sheds forth his power upon hearers that they may embrace a sermon by faith." And so in Calvin's idea of preaching, the Word and the Spirit are organically, always organically brought together. The Spirit is working by the Word. Now, that doesn't mean you have to mention the Holy Spirit at length in every sermon. No, Calvin said, remember, the Spirit is like a light and he shines. He wants the attention, the bulk of the attention, drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is to shine light on him. Yes, of course, at times you talk about the Spirit. Yes, of course, you stress from time to time. You can't do that in every sermon. But from time to time, the necessity of the Spirit's work, the one who works in the soul, like I'm doing this morning. But you don't put all the focus on the Holy Spirit. He's the one who uses the Word to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Calvin's teaching. That's Reformed preaching. Now, in Geneva, Calvin emphasized preaching tremendously. The Genevan ordinances stipulated that on Sundays, sermons were to be preached in each of the three churches at daybreak, and another sermon at 9 a.m., and after the children were catechized at noon, a third sermon was preached in each church at 3 p.m. On weekdays, Calvin scheduled sermons on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at varying hours so that everyone in the city, no matter what their work patterns were, could at least hear one midweek sermon. But by the time he died, he had so engineered it in Geneva that at least one sermon was preached in every one of the three churches all 7 days of the week. That's how important Calvin viewed preaching to be. The Reformers reformed preaching radically. Now that was carried over into the Reformed confessions. The importance of preaching. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. When we get done with that long section from Lord's Day 8 to 24 that talks about the Apostles' Creed, all the core beliefs of the Church, the 12 articles of faith, question 65 asks this. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Since then, we believe all these things we've been talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whence doth this faith proceed? Where do you get it from? The thing you need. And the answer is from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. But it's the preaching of the gospel that brings faith through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Belgic Confession, Catechism then underlines the importance of preaching. The Belgic Confession deals with the content of preaching. Articles 8 through 11 speaks about the triune God. Article 17 about the recovery of fallen man. Article 20 about justice and mercy in Christ. How that Jesus satisfies for sinners. And then Articles 24 about how we receive this Savior and are sanctified and matured in the most holy faith. But then the canons of Dort speak about preaching as well. In head 1, verse 3, article 3, maybe you just turn there a moment with me. I want to show this to you because it's very important. Turn to page 97, article 3, that men may be brought to believe God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And then the familiar Romans 10 passage about God using preaching. Then if you turn to pages 107 and 108, you notice that preaching is emphasized again here, head 3, 4, 8 and 9. Article 8 on page 107, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all, not some, all who are called should comply with the invitation. He, moreover, seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. It is not the fault of the gospel, therefore, nor of Christ offered in that gospel, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. And so on. And then you turn over to the next page, Article 11 and 12. You see, when sinners do respond to the gospel, it's always God's credit. When they don't respond, it's their fault. And when you do respond,
it's God's credit. Look at Article 11. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which those heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. Actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Then Article 12 goes on to say that this wonderful work of the Spirit, blessing preaching, is what we call regeneration, which is an awakening from the dead. So here you have the effectualness and the sincerity of preaching. And then in our Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 154 through 159, you read the focus on preaching. 154, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us all the benefits of his mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ, conforming them to his image, subduing them to his will, strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. All this preaching does under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then by whom is the word of God to be preached? The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. And finally, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? This is the minister's task. They are to labor in the ministry of the word, preaching sound doctrine diligently, in season, out of season, plainly, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of their hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, and sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. This is the glory, the beauty, the focus, the magnitude of preaching. The Reformation reformed preaching to make it the most important event of our lives. And then the Puritans carried that yet a bit further, as we'll see in a moment. Around the mid-16th century, up to maybe 1570, 1580, there was a cooling down of the beauty and the glory and the realization of preaching, and people were starting to take it for granted. And God started to raise up individual men who would later become called Puritan preachers to resurrect the Reformation emphasis on preaching. So by the end of the 16th century and all of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century, there was a long movement of more than 100 years where Puritans preached what is called the Golden Age of Preaching. 17th century particularly was called the Golden Age of Preaching. Never in history was there a group of preachers who preached like the Puritans. How did they do it? Well, there's five things you need to know. I'll give them to you very briefly. Number one, the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. They believed that preaching indeed was the greatest event. They called it God's grand converting ordinance, the minister's principal work and the hearer's principal benefits.
Richard Baxter said, "'Tis no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the mouth of the living God in the name of our Redeemer." Every sermon in the Puritan mind was a momentous occasion. There's not a sermon which is heard, said the Puritan John Preston, but it sets us nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. Woe be to them, said Thomas Watson, who go loaded with sermons to hell. And the Puritans stripped away every mask in preaching. They were honest with their hearers. All flattery was abhorred. Richard Baxter, in the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your hearts before you come to the pulpit, and when you're in the work, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken them. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. Preaching is momentous. John Cotton had a hearer who wrote when he came home from one of Mr. Cotton's sermons, "Mr. Cotton preaches with such authority and demonstration and life that methinks when he preaches out of any prophet or apostle, I hear no longer him, but I hear that very prophet and that very apostle speaking in the very word of God. Yea, I hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in my heart." The primacy of preaching. Second, they had an exhaustive and comprehensive program for preaching. That program consisted of reforming preaching itself, which is what this sermon is all about, especially plain preaching. Secondly, it involved what they called lectureships. When 2,000 Puritans got put out of the regular ministry, they got Anglicans to hire them to be preachers, and they were called lecturers. They preached on Sunday night and on Wednesday night. And then they wrote out their sermons. And 95% of the books we have today of Puritans are simply their sermons. They also got involved in what they called prophesyings. This is where ministers would get together to hone each other's skills, to criticize each other's sermons. Three or four ministers would preach on the same text, and then they would judge each other's sermons. This was a regular form of continuing education, as it were, for ministers. And they opened themselves up to that so that iron would sharpen iron. And then they had this massive effusion of sermon books that they printed. In the 1620s, 22% of every single word that came off the printing presses in England were Puritan sermons. People were reading these sermons. They were changed by them. Their lives were transformed by them. And finally, their program for preaching consisted of ministerial training. They trained their students very well. At Cambridge, at Oxford, at Trinity College, at Harvard College, their schools were a mighty force for shaping young men with staunch Puritan convictions about preaching. So you get the primacy of preaching, the program for preaching, then you've got passion for preaching. The Puritans had passion for preaching. They loved to prepare to preach. They spent long hours in their study preparing, but oh, they loved to preach as well. Because they knew that God would do something with the sermon. They preached the sermon first to themselves and then to the people. And they loved their people to whom they preached. Samuel Rutherford said, My two favorite things in life are knowing Jesus Christ and preaching Him. See, they did it with passion because this was their heart. This was their life. Richard Baxter said the whole course of our ministry must be carried on with a tender love to our people, like the father loved his prodigal son as well as his elder brother. For when the people see that you are unfeignedly, sincerely loving them, they will hear you and they will bear with you and they will follow you more easily. Passion in preaching. But then they also had power in preaching. Power in preaching. And they did it in a threefold way. They addressed the mind with clarity. First got into your mind and taught you truth. Then they confronted your conscience pointedly, urgently, directly, specifically. As one Puritan said, we go behind this with a stick of divine truth and beat behind every bush which a sinner hides until, like Adam who hid, he stands before God in his nakedness.
And then they allured the heart passionately, wooing it passionately, affectionately, zealously, optimistically, hopefully. The Puritan William Craddock said, God has sent us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Jesus Christ. So here's the point. If you forget everything I said about Puritan preaching, just remember this thought. The Puritans used every resource they could in preaching to the conversion of sinners and the growth and grace of sinners. Compelling preaching, personal pleading, earnest praying, biblical reasoning, solemn warning, joyful living, any means they could to turn sinners from the road of destruction and to God through the mind, through the conscience, and through the heart. And usually in that order, the mind, the conscience, and the heart. And then finally, plainness in preaching. They didn't shoot over their people's heads. They spoke to them lovingly, firmly, directly, plainly. Doesn't mean their sermons were overly simple. No, you can read them still today. But they were sermons people could understand and take home with them and do them. Now, what does this all have to say to us today then? Well, the whole biblical, the whole Reformed, the whole Puritan emphasis is that preaching must be four things. Must be biblical, must be doctrinal, must be practical, and it must be experiential. And as I close this morning, I want to just say a little word about the last one, because that's the one that's neglected the most. And sometimes we have people in our church who go to other churches and they say, well, the preaching was biblical and doctrinal and practical. It sounds quite a bit like our church. But they don't seem to have, sometimes, some of you anyway, a real ear for the difference between experiential and non-experiential preaching. And that is what's so critical. You see, in Reformed preaching, as Calvin used the word experiential and experimental interchangeably, what happens is you preach man's sin and misery, as the Catechism puts it, 100%. Man is thoroughly sinful and miserable in himself. You preach how that's experienced in the soul. But you also preach 100% experiential deliverance in Christ, His beauty, His glory, and what the soul experiences when it finds its salvation in Christ. And then you preach 100% gratitude. 100% gratitude, that my entire life is conquered. And what that means for the soul, that he wants to live entirely, wholly and solely for Jesus, even though he grieves over his ongoing indwelling sin. So you see, it's sort of like a marriage. You know, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. Both people give 100% to a good marriage. Well, in preaching, we don't preach 33% misery, 33% deliverance, 33% gratitude. We preach 100% of all three. Because all three things are necessary for you to know to live in comfort and to die in peace. So what then is experiential preaching? Experiential preaching means that the preacher must preach how things ought to go in the Christian life. Romans 8. How things do go in the Christian life, Romans 7, the struggles, and the ultimate goal in the Christian life, living for God on the way to glory, to be married to Christ forever in the celestial city, preaching about heaven and eternal things. I told you, I think, a couple times already over the years, of that drill sergeant who said to me when I left on the day I left the United States Army active duty, he said, remember, if you're called back up to war, son, you've got to remember three things about war. You've got to remember how the war should go. You've been trained in that now, what you should do. You've got to remember how the war does go. The war never goes the way it should go. Wars are messy and bloody. And you've got to remember the end goal. You're fighting for Uncle Sam, for the government. And you see, that is what experiential preaching is like. You've got to remember how the Christian life should go. You got to remember how it does go. You got to preach that. And you got to preach the end goal
You're fighting the good fight, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, awaiting that crown of life to be with the Lord forever. And so experiential preaching does two important things. Number one, it applies the word. It applies the word. It's always applicatory, so that sinners can walk away from a sermon and say, now I've got something to do. This word is applied to me. I've got responsibility here. Lord, help me. You've got to preach in that way, that sinners respond that way. Application is not just the Holy Spirit's job. It's also the preacher's job. And the Spirit uses it as the preacher preaches. And experiential preaching is discriminatory. It sets before you as hearers the marks, the fruits of grace, so that it separates the precious from the vile. As the Catechism says, it's a key to the kingdom of heaven, opening the kingdom to believers and shutting the kingdom to unbelievers. And so that leaves me with a question. What are we to do with all of this today? Or may I say this? How do you view preaching? Do you hear the difference between experiential preaching and preaching that may be biblical as far as it goes and doctrinal and practical, but doesn't reach the experience of the soul? Can you hear the difference? And how does Reformed experiential preaching impact your life? How is it transforming you now? Has it transformed you in any way in the last month? This year? You see, we need to take it home with us, every sermon, and lay it back before the Lord. Treat it as the huge event that it is. And seek to grow by the grace of God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, in our Christian walk. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. So please pray. Pray that our preaching in this church may be reformed and ever reforming. And that you yourself may increasingly treasure solid, biblical, doctrinal, practical, experiential preaching that is true to the Reformed confessions, which are based solidly on the infallible, sufficient, authoritative Word of God. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its treasure. And we thank Thee for the treasure of preaching that Word and the importance of doing so and the magnitude of what is happening under every sermon. Oh God, use the sermons also today to help us to understand this and to flee from the wrath to come, to flee to that only Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Please bless, O God, Thy Word this day, and teach us more and more what it means to preach the whole counsel of God, death in Adam and life in Christ. And Holy Spirit of God, bless Thy Word to every soul, we pray. Help us never to take lively preaching for granted, but apply it to us, O God. And help us to apply it to ourselves as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.